You take 1 Thessalonians, the entire letter, and its value to the church concerning Paul's first letter that he wrote. Again, I want to bring to your attention Acts chapter 17. So there's another church listed in Acts, and the church of Thessalonica was birthed in conflict. And I like this truth as we've studied. And again, I'm doing a bit of a review and then wrap up of 1 Thessalonians. And I think it's important for us to catch this in Acts chapter 17, as it was that the Apostle Paul arrived, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. He has just come from Philippi, where there was no synagogue. He went out to the river source in Philippi because that's where the Jews who didn't have a synagogue would gather together on the Sabbath. And he would go out and he would meet with people and he would share Christ, the Messiah, with them. When he comes into Thessalonica, a much larger city, Philippi is remote. It's not on the sea. It's actually north of the sea. And we'd consider it a far more remote territory. But Thessalonica is on a thoroughfare. Okay? When God gave us the vision to have Calvary Chapel in North Dakota, of which, again, I remind you, years prayed for, planned. This goes all the way back to 1997 when my pastor was convincing the elders of Calvary Chapel Oceanside that God was calling him to come out to Minnesota and plant a Calvary Chapel in St. Paul, but to also plant churches in the larger communities of Minnesota. And get this, he had three planned into the Dakotas, one to Sioux Falls, one to Fargo, and one to Grand Forks. If you examine the map and you consider what that vision is, it's to get this work of the gospel and teaching of the Word of God, ministry of the Holy Spirit in the larger communities along the highways. It's the same model that the Apostle Paul used as you see him heading into Macedonia. He had the vision of the man from Macedonia, and he makes his way to the closest city as he crosses over the sea, and he makes his way to Philippi. And from there, he goes and arrives at Thessalonica, Acts 17, and there's a synagogue of the Jews. Now, let's make this very clear. That did not necessarily mean that was going to help the Apostle Paul. Now, I've discovered a task, and the task that coincides with the vision that God has given us to plant 10 Calvary Chapels in North Dakota, and I just took the line along Highway 2 for the northern cities, and then along Highway 94, the two major ways to get through North Dakota, east and west. Again, the state is laid out where all the movement really is from east to west, and so you have Grand Forks, Devil's Lake, and then you have Minot, and then way west you have Williston. Along 94, you have Fargo, and then you have Valley City, Jamestown, Bismarck, and Dickinson. And then the last one that we added was picked up along the north and south route was Wahpeton. You'll notice from north to south, it's Grand Forks, Fargo, Wahpeton. There isn't any more population. Now, describing this, again, from my perspective and catching that vision, is much like Paul arriving at Thessalonica, where the Jews were there, and we're going to find out that the Jews in Thessalonica did not receive the Messiah. We're not going to change. We're not going to be Spirit-filled. We're not going to be born again. And the task to take this gospel out once again to a place where church had gone previously, and we find churched people when we're doing outreaches. But we find people who go to churches, and I'm just going to be very honest with you, they're not born again. Many of the churches here have ceased to teach the scriptures concerning the regeneration upon believing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. The practical application through which many of those who are churched in North Dakota falls into two categories. And it falls into the category of the keeping of the sacraments for salvation under the sign and umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. And the majority of the rest are under the umbrella of the Lutheran Church. Again, in all practical application, practicing baptismal regeneration. Thus, as you would hear this and consider this, and again, this is from my heart tonight. I don't probably share much with this with you up in Grand Forks, but Grand Forks, to me, it has been a labor of love from the beginning. Having lived here for 2 years, and then when the door opened up here, God opened up the door here shortly after we began the church in Fargo. And in such that this door opened up, we didn't hesitate because it had been prayed for over I think at the time, 12 or 13 years. Grand Forks was always on the radar for Calvary Chapel St. Paul to start Calvary Chapel into North Dakota. In fact, if you know, when Chick, again, served on the board for many years with Calvary Chapel Fargo, and so he's always kept abreast of the work of ministry and what we're doing, and Calvary Chapel Grand Forks was always a topic of discussion because of, you know, for him, he would always ask the question, are you giving up yet on Grand Forks? Are you quitting? Because I can come up there. Right? And he would just, you know, reiterate, like, hey, don't quit. I mean, you need to know my pastor. That's his way of saying, keep going. It's his way of saying, don't give up. You know, and again, he does it in a taunting way that if you're going to give up on it, well, then I'll come up and do it. You know, from Calvary Chapel St. Paul. And so my encouragement to all of you is just to see this work of God, that it must be genuine and it must be real. You look at Acts 17, and the thing is, Paul went in and he starts reasoning for three Sabbaths, reasoning from the scriptures. Well, what is he reasoning? He's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He's preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel from the scriptures that they're reading. And he's explaining to the Jews who should have, at this time, heard the report that their Messiah had come. Don't think Thessalonica was so far removed for the Jews that they didn't know what had happened in Jerusalem in around 32 AD. You need to understand, the Jews heard. In fact, if they were good Jews, they would be traveling back to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, today you've got Christians who are CNEs, Christmas and Easter, and then now you have Jews who are, I don't know what they call them. Well, they are high holiday. It's Passover and Yom Kippur. YNP, I think, whatever they call them. Same thing. Now, here's my thoughts tonight. We're going to get into 1 Thessalonians 5 and wrap up the letter, and it's all going to be Christian instruction that Paul instructed the church. How the church, being born of God, children of light, how we live differently than those live in the world. Let's be honest. Is there a people in the world that has lived more different than the Jews throughout the whole world? In fact, in ancient times, they were so unique, and the reports would go out. We found a land that has this amazing temple, and get this, they take one day off in the week where they don't do anything. That was a startling report as others would travel and find out and hear the reports in Solomon's day concerning the temple, concerning the Sabbath, concerning the practices. Now, we probably more think along the lines now of Jews being different than other people in the world concerning what we would most clearly identify. We would almost all say black hats. Almost quickly, we'd be describing how the expression of Judaism carried into when they were dispersed unto Europe. And the Hasidic Jews in Europe took on a very particular outward appearance concerning certain scriptures, concerning rabbinical teachings, how it was that they would keep the law, or again, keep the traditions of the law. And so when Paul comes now and finds a synagogue in Thessalonica, synagogues resulted after the dispersion to Babylon when the temple was destroyed. And those synagogues persisted even into Jesus's day. And again, just a bit of a history, and then understanding that those that follow Jesus Christ are not going to necessarily have an outward appearance that is different than anybody else in the world. Yet inwardly, the inward transformation of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians called it sanctification. Your life is to be set apart for God through faith in Christ Jesus, and your life is to be lived for Him. In other words, the works, the actions, the practices, although the appearance outwardly may not be different, it may, but inwardly was to be an incredible transformation that as you would then find Christians throughout the Roman Empire, they would have a very clear defining mark that they were born of God. John, when he writes his letter in 1 John, recorded chapter 3, verse 10, and he describes that the children of God and the children of devil are manifested by what they practice. And those that practice righteousness are the children of God. So we now come afterwards concerning an environment in which a place called church can have a practice where people gather together, and they might gather in the name of Jesus, but yet not be born of God. A very interesting idea now that we would come to see that Paul, when he has his entrance into Thessalonica, he's reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The most difficult person I have ever had to convince that they needed to be born of God, needed to receive and believe the gospel, is one who is very much already steeped in a religion, and the most difficult one is one who is steeped in a Christian religion. Countless Catholics I have witnessed unto over the years concerning, and again, I taunt them with this confidence and assurance of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Asking questions like, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? Because I have one of those relationships. And then carrying it the next step in. And again, I had one particular Catholic that I shared with at one of my jobs. And I would share the gospel with everybody. But when I shared with him, it took him 5 months to answer me that question. He says, I think I do. I mean, it took him 5 months to actually answer if he had a relationship with God. So then I said to I asked him a second question. Well, what would you say God's requirements are for you to get into heaven? And he just looked at me with these like a deer in the headlight eyes, as if I had just asked him a question that was impossible to answer. Now, what am I talking to us about? So I believe that the instructions that we can learn from 1 Thessalonians 5 are super valuable for us as we would consider being Jesus's church, the way that the scriptures reveal, and that we would be ones going forth to reason with others concerning the scriptures. Now we can use the New Testament writings. Then Paul didn't have them yet. We now can open up the book of Acts. We can open up these letters, and we can open up and show how one is to be saved. Now, in this explaining and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, it says in verse 4 of Acts 17, some were persuaded and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men in the marketplace, gathered a mob, created an uproar, took Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people, and they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy. Then they drag Jason out and some of the brethren, and they crying out, those that have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, I think one of the most wonderful things we need to understand is this is God's method. Revival is a part of God's method. We are all indebted, actually, if we'll consider it, to the revival that took place in what we commonly know as the Jesus movement in America in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Do you know the effect of that? And don't think it just went to just one church, or you think it just, out of that Calvary Chapel really was birthed. Don't think it went to one church. That revival awakened many people to God and unto a keeping and holding to the scriptures. And you study church history, and this recent venture into church history, we're now tasked, once again, if you would understand, to go forth unto people who even after that revival still haven't believed and received and yet are capable to now practice a near religion of Christianity. And they're not saved. Now, when I describe this, I'm not just speaking in generalizations. I'm encouraging all of you to live for Jesus Christ and that life and light of the truth of Christ in you being alive like a fire burning and a light of having eternal life and having the truth, having believed and received the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and trusting in that what he has done cleanses me from sin, being born of God, that now I can reason with others from the scriptures as I would talk about the most important thing to me in the entire world, which is I'm out of here one day. I'm going to heaven. When I die, I have eternal life. I have the assurance. And so this instruction that I want to bring now to us concerning a reminder of the context of 1 Thessalonians, the letter back to them was to encourage them to be set apart. The word of God effectively worked in you when you believed and received this gospel. And the instruction was, be sanctified. This is God's will for your life. Live a life separate from the unbelievers in the world. Paul telling the Thessalonians, live a life separate from the Jews who raised that mob together, who didn't receive the Messiah, who wanted to destroy you. Live a life separate from the way they live. Now, one of the things on a mission trip that my pastor had taken a group to Israel, and again, just out doing evangelism right in the thoroughfare of the public environment in Israel, this rolls way back to the year 2000. This is back 25 years. And there, playing guitars, preaching Christ, and just worshiping God, and most of it singing Jesus music. And all of a sudden, like these young yeshiva students were there and they were enjoying and they were dancing and they were interacting. And pretty soon the young yeshiva students were interacting with the group and the gospel was being shared and the identity of the Messiah. And along comes their rabbi. And he was irate that these Americans were sharing the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ with his yeshiva students. And he became so mad that he tried to grab the guitar and he tried to make him stop playing music. And at one point he even spit in the face of the young woman playing the guitar as everybody else was singing the music. And one of the things that again, all the young yeshiva students had watched for hours and seen all this, and their rabbi had actually like caused them a lot of trouble. And one of the things that Chick describes being able to say to the rabbi, he says, I get all this, right? I understand all this. He says, but I just want to ask you one question. Does your God make you this mean? You know, because you're doing this for your God. Does your God make you this mean? And the answer that you would say to the Thessalonians really was that even if the Jews who wanted to stop this gospel of Jesus Christ, which had turned the world upside down everywhere, to keep it from happening. Now, to me, this life of Christ in each and every one of us, treat it like a flame. The light of the gospel, which I received, which shined in the darkness of my sinful life. I believed and received Jesus, and I was born of him. And the light of the righteousness of Christ is now in my life. That light, again, as you would understand that, shine in the darkness, the spirit of Christ now being regenerated, what are we saying? We believe in regeneration that upon the believing and receiving of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit of God brings you your spirit to life, and now you are born of the Spirit, born from above, and that you're alive, and the Spirit of the living God comes and lives in you, and that He himself is the promise of God that, or the earnest that you are born of him. Again, all the while, looking the same outwardly to everyone else, but yet inwardly having this light and love of the truth concerning the righteousness that I've received in Christ Jesus, being born of God's Spirit and having a new life, a new creation in Christ. And now with the instructions that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, with the promise that if I die in Christ, I'm with him, and that if I'm alive when Christ comes to get his church, I will be snatched up and transformed, again, the final transformation, so that this body, which cannot inherit heaven, can be transformed so that when I'm caught up to meet the Lord in the air, I have a new body. The resurrection from the dead, this body is sown in corruption, it's raised incorruptible. I shall tell you a mystery, Paul says to the Corinthians. You shall not all die, but you shall be changed. Now, right now, we look the same as everybody else. Now, we might wear more clothing in different situations than what the modern culture is now, the way they're expressing what they are. But honestly, the actual countenance, and you think about the thing, but when you start talking with somebody and interacting with a believer, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, this promise of the rapture of the church, the catching away, that again, I'll give you this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Make it your key verse out of all of 1 Thessalonians. When you are born of the Spirit and the Spirit is in you, and that's the earnest. Here's the promise. You are not appointed under wrath. No. You're going to have trouble in this world. Did Jesus not teach that? You're going to have trouble in this world. So take heart. I've overcome the world. He says you'll be hated by this world. But the Bible reveals in this phrase, day of the Lord. Remember studying day of the Lord last week? Day of the Lord is a day of vengeance and wrath of God upon sinners. What's Paul tell the Thessalonian church? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you're not appointed unto wrath, but you're appointed to obtain salvation. Now, here's my instruction to you tonight as we wrap up 1 Thessalonians. Live like it. Live like a child who has obtained salvation. Don't live like a child of wrath. How do the children of disobedience live in this world? Well, in the terms of days of Noah and days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, business as usual, doing whatever we want to do. And then on the day of which Noah went into the ark, or the day that Lot was taken out of the city, again, just remember that day of the Lord is, there is a coming judgment of the wrath of God upon sinful mankind. Now, in that encouragement and strengthening, do you care about your fellow man? What a motivation to make sure that the people that you love are born of God. Maybe your prayers, maybe then your chance, your phone calls. And again, I'm listening to a testimony of a man who got saved when he was younger, and it happened to be one of his friends who got saved, probably in the days of the Jesus movement. And this is very common if you listen to testimonies. Things like, my brother would not leave me alone for 6 months. He called me 5 times a week to share Christ with me and ask me if I was saved and ask me if I wanted to receive Christ. In this particular testimony, I was listening to this man last night. He said, my friend who got saved, I thought he was weird. I don't know what had happened to him. He says, but he bugged me for 9 months so much that I couldn't stand him. Couldn't stand him. But you know what this was? In revival, one who had found the truth had transformed them on the inside, and they could not leave their friends alone. Now, living like this child of salvation, we're going to wrap up the final instructions. And I just remind you, you're not going to be here for the day of the Lord. You're not going to be here when God's wrath is poured out upon sinners. Now, it's a very good understanding that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ as God made him anew no sin. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is foundational that God would accept Jesus' death on the cross in place for the sins of the world. But it only becomes effective in those who believe and receive what Christ has done. It doesn't diminish what Christ did. But it only applies in those who believe and receive and then are born of God's Holy Spirit. So as we consider the rest of how do those who are born of God, how do they live out this eternal life that they've obtained in Christ Jesus, and then what are they instructed to do? Paul, wrapping up his final instructions as he encouraged the church to comfort one another and edify one another. He describes here in verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." That's what a pastor is. Now, I'm simplifying. The scriptures describe an overseer, which again, English word bishop, and describes elders. Okay, so you've got in that English word elders, the Greek word presbyteros, or you may have heard of the Presbyterian Church. Their model of church government is an elder-led church. Bishop-led, again, we describe as a single one is placed as an overseer. And again, an example is the Roman Catholic Church has established a bishop-led format. And they've placed their vicar in place of Christ as head over the church, and he's their bishop. Now, describing this, what the scriptures use concerning those who are over, elders, bishops, and this nice word that we like to use, shepherds, pastors. So Paul describing to the church later, again, studying the book of Acts, studying the letters, this practice of setting up elders in every place. This practice of Peter describing that shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Paul writing to the elders, or talking to the elders face to face in Miletus, describes, I believe, that the elders, and if you think about it, an elder that can teach and shepherd a flock, that's a pastor, an overseer. These terms are not to be complicated. Now, how do we live? Well, we live together in the body of Christ as one body. I'll start with that. Living together as one body in the body of Christ. And what does he do? He gives apostles to the church. He gives prophets to the church. He gives evangelists to the church. He gives pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4, 10, 11, and 12. It's worthy of memorizing because now we come to this letter that predates Ephesians and find out that the instructive part of this is it's all that we need. That he gives those who are over the body of Christ to admonish, to warn. This word admonish can be, like again, described depending on what the person needs. It can be a gentle correction or gentle warning. Hey, bro, don't do that. It'll kill you. Or it can be as much as a very sharp warning where you got to get a hold of the bro and grab his collar and bring him in and say, bro, you got to stop this or you're going to kill others and I won't let you do this, as I look at Jeremy, right? So, you mean, admonish. So he describes here that the church, in an interaction with another, so take the context out of 11, comfort each other, edify one another. And then he says, know those who labor among you. Understand, recognize those that are over you in the Lord. They admonish you. And the first instruction in 13 is to love them. Esteem them very highly. Can count that relationship with those that God has placed in the church very highly. Now, let's put this on the scale. Elders, again, who are worthy, again, think of the declarations of qualifications, 1 Timothy 3. Think of those who labor in the word of God and prayer are told to be counted worthy of double honor. So let's be honest that what's on this scale is those that stand up front better pass the test. Likewise, anyone that is raised up and then instructed and then encouraged to answer the call, teach the scriptures, they too have to pass the test. Paul tells Timothy to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
I could live on that verse for training up and equipping saints for the work of ministry, raising up pastors, testing, and just describing Paul saying those that he put in place in church. And again, if you're doubting this, when Paul would lay hands on someone and place them, again, recognizing that they were ordained an elder of that church, you just listen to his words, what he tells the elders at Ephesus. He says, some from among you are going to rise up and think themselves something above others. And he says, wolves are going to try to come in from the outside. He's admonishing them to care for the flock of God. This is church. And then describing the relationship with the body of Christ to those that are placed there is to count them very highly esteem, very highly in love for their work's sake. What is the work of an overseer? What is the work of a pastor, an elder? What is their work? Well, Paul describes it as one who gives a spiritual, is looking out for souls and will give an account. That's if Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 13 gives us a clue. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 describes this accountability that the shepherd has unto God for his sheep. The sheep are accountable. I like 1 Thessalonians. He says to the church that working within is to, for the work's sake, to esteem them highly in love, agape, be at peace among yourselves. Now, I just instruct in this. It begins in the home. Take the teachings of Christ right into your home. Christian marriage is addressed. Christian child training. Christian business deals. Christian decision making, if I may. What are you learning? That if you take the teachings of Jesus into every area of your life, he is going to address by his Holy Spirit. I sat in a meeting with a man, and then together with his wife, who, he's come to Christ, and he's devouring the scriptures, and his life is being transformed, and he's got a radical salvation on what he used to be to what he now is, and he's still with the same woman who was with him before. He married her, and she's not yet walking with God. We met together with them and started sharing the scriptures, and her quote was, it's not like the Bible will tell you what you should do with your children. And I'm like, but that's exactly what the Spirit of God gives us in the Word of God. Now, why I share that is not to pick on them, but to show all of us that means, and I'll just describe it from the Proverbs, the wisdom of God is being broadcast. You open up the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, and wisdom of God is full-on instruction, training, equipping. And again, that part's there. But likewise, the foolishness of the world is full-on broadcasting. Whatever you want to do and however you want to do it, and whatever voice that would say, do it this way, that's also equally available. So valuable to us now, because we can say, be at peace among yourselves. Do you know where I know, again, in the body of Christ, where most of the trouble typically is? Actually, it's in marriages. And I work hard at that. My wife and I work hard at discipling marriages to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 14 says, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. That warn there is the same word, admonish. Now, Paul, who admonishes as an apostle, says that the pastors and teachers, the elders, the overseers, they're to admonish. And now he says to one another, you are to admonish one another. Now, that's rooted in this word, again, if I have the right one off the top of my head, this practice of nothetic counseling, the mind, the idea that you can counsel one another. Again, from Romans 14, you can take the scriptures and you can apply for one another. Hey, the scriptures say this, and this is what's wrong. This is the sin in your life, and this is what needs to be changed. Because the task of admonishing or warning is not left to just one. Brethren, warn those who are unruly. The word there for unruly are those who are out of rank or those who don't keep rank.
Now, if you ever did any military training or if you're in a marching band, the whole idea is that you would keep in step and you would keep in lines. And when we did marching band, we wanted to march down that parade or on that football field. We wanted to have perfect lines. You know how you test a perfect line? The diagonals of that group are in a perfect line. Horizontal, vertical, diagonal. So the target is, in relationship to everybody else, I am keeping rank. Furthermore, when applied in a battle term, that even when the enemy comes and you're afraid or you're advancing or you're under orders, is that I am going to follow and keep the instructions and I am going to hold rank. Thus describing that in the body of Christ, the necessity to encourage one another to do what? Stay in Christ, right? Keep in rank. You can do this. You can do what is right. And then the description of warning those who are unruly. And then you would say unruly are those that aren't keeping rank. And then you got those who are faint-hearted, those that are falling behind, those that are, I don't know if I can do this anymore. And then describing a comfort, which he reserved in this letter to them to describe how a nursing mother comforted her children. Thus describing this body of Christ is going to be very active. Now, it's been said that the Christian army is the only one that shoots their wounded. Okay? Something happens to a Christian, they stumble, they fall, and it gets published. And what are all the other Christians doing? Man, everybody's taking a shot at them. Sure, I really respected Pastor Chuck. Many of those who stumbled publicly throughout the years, you know what he did? He went and comforted the weak. When somebody has stumbled, unless they're going to continue to stumble, they aren't in the unruly anymore. They've already sinned, they've already stumbled. What do you do if a brother has sinned against you? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Okay? Sin is to be addressed. But when you consider the body of Christ and you consider these beginning instructions, you know what Paul's teaching the church? Look out for one another. Care for one another. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. At any given point in time, in the body of Christ, you will be called upon to uphold a weak brother or a weak sister. They can't, for themselves, hold themselves up, so you're called upon to come to them and uphold them. And then this most wonderful truth, be patient with all. Now, I've taken this to heart, and it works well for me. I grew up on the farm, and there's always all kinds of work to do. So hard work doesn't bother me. Tanya and I talk about this. We both did athletics. She was trained athletic in college and high school, college, two-sport athlete. I grew up on the farm, and then I played athletics when started club sports, did all these things. And all the training, all this stuff, hard work, that doesn't bother us. But you know something that's most wonderful about the truth about farming? It takes patience. What you do today does not produce fruit tomorrow. So you catch this body of Christ, it's an understanding of being patient with all. And how important it is that you don't like cut somebody off because they didn't follow your instructions, or they sin now in the same sin for the 20th time, and you say, that's it. It doesn't work that way. Try 1 Corinthians 13 on for size and see if it matches well with you, because you can put Jesus' name in for love. Love suffers long and is kind. Jesus suffers long in his kind. Suffers long in his kind. So that's the key, right? Patience is that suffering long with one another. And then don't let them have it. That's it. Quite the opposite. In fact, I don't even like to need to correct people. But there are those many times who, by the things that they have done and the sin that they've committed without repentance, then there's only one option. Is that they themselves must be put outside of the body of Christ, which Paul instructs to the Corinthians. Now, the part I would hold to this of being patient with all, just work on that. Be patient with one another. Be at peace with one another. So if you're listening to this verse by verse, verse 13 ends with, be at peace among yourselves, be patient with all. 15, be good to all. See that no one renders evil for evil. This is the absolute different part of the body of Christ. We are not to be taking vengeance. Romans 12, Paul writes to the Roman church, he says, God says, vengeance is mine. Thus it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Therefore, the mark of the church that belongs to Jesus, that is in outwardly looking the same, but inwardly is not taking vengeance. In fact, again, study history. Whenever Christians have been threatened, mistreated, right, persecuted, they don't turn around and persecute their persecutors. They build a hospital, or they start an orphanage. You're catching this. The practice, the actions, and it's the same with the Thessalonians. Do good to all. Pursue that which is good, both for yourselves and for all. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I love this. There should not be a more joyful group of people in the whole wide world. The joy of Jesus Christ should bubble over concerning this. And I grew up in a very, again, culturally stoic, didn't know, but the real issue was the deadness of the church that I grew up in. There wasn't joy. You know, Jesus describes that these words that he had written, that again, you would abide in him, and that these words would be in you, and that his joy in you, your joy would be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. The mark of what Paul's describing is rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Should it be hard to get a Christian to pray with you and for you? You know, we've gone out and done outreach in various cities in North Dakota. And then again, 5 years ago when we began in Valley City, I did everything that God showed me to do. I'd keep praying continually, each element of what needed to happen for that parade outreach, and just ready for all those things. And we made these prayer signs that says, need prayer? I'll pray with you right now. And I don't know what the exact phrase was. But then Chris and I said, Chris, let's go. You know, he was just sitting around. I said, so we got the sign, and I said, let's go pray for people. And so we just went out with the sign, and we just started asking people, do you need prayer? We'll pray with you right now. Do you need help? Do you need prayer right now? And then people saw what we were doing and walking amongst the crowd. All of a sudden, it was like the miracle of the Red Sea, where the waters parted, is that we were being avoided. Now, it's not my intention, but I just... What's so wrong with being one of those believers who says, well, let's pray about this? You're praying with the believers. But how about you do the same thing with the unbelievers? You meet someone at the store and they're just talking. They're saying, can I pray with you right now? And again, Tootie and I, as we're out, various people we meet and just say, well, let's pray. And she's very good about that. We were booking a hotel for Corey and his family, and getting it all ready to go, and we're in there, and there's a couple from Grafton who are down in Fargo, and he's coming down for cancer treatment. And within probably 2 minutes, Tootie's there praying for them while I'm up at the front desk. I turn back, and she's there praying with Kelly and what was that? Lori. Yep, Kelly and Lori. So, church, pray without ceasing. So you can pray for others' needs. You can be praying for your own needs. Supplications for others' needs is intercession. But how about this most wonderful one? That's how I start every day. Worship. I mean, do you not start somehow like this? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's worship. You take that into your own prayer closet and you find God. I find God every morning. He doesn't sleep, I do. I may wake up okay, I may wake up not okay. Doesn't matter, does it? And so praying without ceasing and everything give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So out of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you should come forth with a very clear understanding. My sanctification is God's will for my life. 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will for my life to be sanctified. Second thing you should take out, you want to know God's will. Second thing is, it is God's will for my life that I'm thankful in all things. You just took those two things and that's all you got out of 1 Thessalonians. You know how much farther ahead you'd be? We live in a complaining culture, do we not? Complaining, vengeful, hateful, talk about everybody else, make everybody else look bad, publish it. You know, I'm amazed that just, again, with the internet, you have people who didn't have a voice. You gave them a voice, and what do they use their voice for? stupidity. Right? I mean, I just turn off all the channels. That's dumb. That's dumb. That's dumb. That's dumb. You know, so we had to teach our kids that they couldn't use the word dumb and stupid, but they were very valuable words that they found in their Bible. And so we reserve those words to make a good decision on what these things are. It's foolishness, the things the way that go on. So the mark of Christians really comes down to it. What do you have to complain about? In everything, give thanks. So should we have a complaint over anything that's going on in the world? And I think that's a great understanding. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. And I believe that all these verses are for the spiritual gifts and the operation of the gifts and the spiritual nature of the body of Christ, that this Christian life is a supernatural life. We have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul clearly identifies here that that gift of prophecy was not to be despised. In fact, when he writes to the Corinthians on the difference between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, he says, in the church, I would much rather speak five words of prophecy rather than, or five words of instruction rather than 10,000 words in tongues. See, the gift of tongues is not for the edifying and instructing and the teaching of the church. It's for the edifying of the one who has that gift. And then likewise, it's a sign for the unbeliever. We would understand this, but that gift of prophecy is valuable for each and every part of the body of Christ concerning what the word of the Lord is. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't make it of little value. Don't despise it. I've exhorted the church in Fargo many, many times and said, don't forget them. If God has given you a prophecy, and again, whatever the scale is, it might be life-changing, it might be day-changing. Know that a gift of prophecy might be for this week or this one decision I'm making. Or you might have a word of prophecy that is actually to set your whole life on a course and a path of what God wants you to do. So you can't despise them. And I could just take it to heart here. Test all things. Even in the giving of the gifts concerning words of prophecy, Paul instructs the Corinthians. Again, if you want to know how the gifts should be in operation, 1 Corinthians 14, he says that those that prophesy, two or at most three. Now, many times when you're doing that, we'll spend an entire afterglow on one prophecy, but there might be 10, 12 people sharing verses, and the Holy Spirit's just talking to us about one thing. And a lot of times, if it's going to change subject, at most, two or three prophecies is the most that you can really take in at one time as a group. Likewise, if someone's going to share the gift of tongues openly, there has to be an interpretation so that everybody there can say what? Amen. They can agree. And again, at two or at most three. Now, when I instruct this, test all things, hold fast what is good. We shouldn't fall for everything. You know, I think of the fundraising generation or the marketing to Christians over feed these starving children. That's what I mean. How many commercials did you find on TV and was published? Send your money, and they would send all these pictures of the children who are starving. Or maybe you see them now of those that are having surgeries, and you actually have to test all things and find out the group that's publishing this, are they actually doing those things that they're saying that your money is going to go and do? Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, verse 22 is an important one. So I don't talk about the outward appearance, but I do describe that our practice and being clothed in righteousness, our appearance is to be righteousness. Clothed in the robes of white, the righteousness of the acts of the saints is how it's described when we're with Jesus, this righteousness as a white robe. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to go around in white robes and tell everybody, look at my righteous acts, but this idea of giving no appearance of evil. We as believers have no business in the same places where evil is practiced in regards to the appearance of evil. And again, you could say it something as straightforward as
especially now, everything that's being done in the world and the way men and women will cohabitate together before they're married. And you would say, for a believer, that would be the appearance of evil. You can't do that. Now, verse 23 through 28, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I'll make that your prayer. God, set apart my life, make me holy, sanctify my life completely. What about praying that for those that you're in church with? What about praying those for the young believers in Christ, that they would have a life from the beginning sanctified and made holy completely for Christ Jesus? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul here reveals, again, an understanding of what man is. We talk about the triunity of God, God existing three persons, one God. And here you describe what is it that is a human being? What is one? He's describing body, soul, and spirit. Now, I like his order. He says spirit. See, for the believer, isn't this the truth? Born of God, the spirit now is primary and first and controlling over the body. The body houses the soul. The soul's the consciousness. And you consider this again, simple understanding here, saying God is able, and that's the next verse, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And you can put there Philippians. What is that? What is the verse? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Where's that address? 1:6. Right? Philippians 1:6 matches with 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. You know what Jesus said? He says, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. When Jude writes his letter, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the glory of his presence with exceeding joy. How cool that is? God is able to do this. So our part together, as we would see this, even though outwardly we may not look any different, inwardly we are, how did Paul say it? Outwardly our bodies are perishing, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. This inward working concerning God's faithful work to complete it. And he says, brethren, pray for us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'll settle for a handshake or a hug. Right? I expounded on that a bit more this morning. And Jim came up and he just offered me a handshake. He wasn't going to kiss me tonight. But this was genuine, warm receiving of the brethren. Now, when you study this, as they traveled about, and Paul traveled about, he would send with letters and say, hey, receive her, give her everything that she needs for her next step, because she's doing the work of God. When he writes his letter back to Philemon concerning the slave, what was his name? Onesimus. He writes a letter in such a way where he had been in his house, receive him as you would receive me. This idea of the greeting of the brethren. I'm astounded at this, but this is a tricky one as you meet other believers. I just put this into practice. When I meet another believer and I meet them out in public, I accept them in the beloved and I greet them as a believer. And I don't ask the second question, where do you go to church, and start judging them. Oh, that kind of church. Oh, I've heard of that church. Oh, what kind of Christian are you? This was the most beautiful part for me about Calvary Chapel when I showed up. Wasn't judged. Didn't have to perform. Didn't have to prove that I could be there. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle should be read to the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, what's your takeaway from 1 Thessalonians? My takeaway is that this word of God works effectively in those who believe Jesus Christ for salvation, for sanctification. Now, the church in Fargo is right across the street from S&S Landscaping. I really don't know what S&S stands for, but there's many times where I'll be praying for the saints when I'm there, and I look at S&S, and oh, saved and sanctified. Saved and sanctified. What's the work of God in the church in Thessalonica? Salvation and sanctification. Lives set apart for him, not just to contain the glory of God. You think of this wonderful truth being born of God, but how about this? Lives that are set apart for him, that they can go forth into this world and that the glory of God can pour forth from their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. S&S. So I'm glad they're next door, and I just look at, they have a nice sign that glows when it's dark, and I see S&S landscaping. One time just praying, the Holy Spirit just showed me saved and sanctified. That's what I take away from 1 Thessalonians 5. I know that Christ Jesus is in me, and I have his Holy Spirit. I know that when Jesus comes to call the saints up to meet him in the air, he's going to recognize that I'm one of the saints, and I'm going to be called up to be with him. See, isn't this our hope? We say we're saved, and again, if you don't progress much past your salvation, where's Satan? Always going to attack you. Oh, you're not saved. Look, what you sinned, there's no way you can be saved, because one who was saved wouldn't do that sin. See, and this is why you understand all the instructions, all the warnings, all the upholding of the weak, all this action to gather the flock together and keep everyone who is saved and get their lives set apart. Again, living in sanctification doesn't mean I haven't stumbled in sin in the last, say, 20 years. I don't know what the number actually is. But deciding to live a life set apart and being made holy and applying the scriptures, it doesn't mean that I haven't stumbled in sin. But what it has proven to be is a great place where my temptations no longer swirl around the being flushed into hell temptation. I like to describe this much the same way that I don't wake up in the morning and wonder if I'm married to my wife. Been married for almost 30 years. So I don't wake up and wonder, oh, am I married? Any more than now, again, being sanctified, set apart by Christ, belonging to him and walking with him and having life changed and then working with others and again, just living for Christ along these lines. I don't wake up and wonder if I'm saved. I'm dealing with things in my own life like you would, that those that are saved, the things that they're fighting off temptations, they know the pitfalls, you know the warnings, you're studying the scriptures, just like all of you. And so the real value of that is such now that I'm not thinking that when I sin, I'm not saved. It's a great value because just address the sin, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, the real key is your recovery time. Certain sins might cause you a little more recovery time. Other sins, like, oh, I can't believe I said some horrible things to my wife on our walk. And again, it's like, I want to make sure that thing got recovered in a matter of, I don't want to lose the day. I don't want to lose the hour before this walk is over. I want everything restored and I want everything back so we don't lose time. We don't lose effort. We don't lose love. It's okay. It's okay that others see your real life as believers, and that you can actually repent openly, and you can live those lives that are set apart. Say, you know what? I'm not going to do works of the flesh like anger, hatred, envy, jealousy, because if I broadcast that Christians can live after the carnal nature, I'm telling everybody else it's okay when I treat you like that. And all of a sudden, I missed the verse. 19, do not quench the Spirit. I didn't even talk about that, but now we did. So Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless CCGF. I ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon Calvary Chapel Grand Forks. Lord, we pray for Grand Forks and we pray for East Grand Forks. And we hold to this, Lord, that the time will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. And it's so important that we walk in the truth. Lord, we know churches no longer teach the Bible or want to follow it for human sexuality, for practices, for all these other things. But Lord, we hold fast your name and we ask you to do your work through the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.